Thank you, Rod. So, yeah, thank you for this introduction. So, whatever happens, this paper is his fault. So, I'm just. Okay, so let me begin. Yeah, the title I gave is The Eucharist and Holistic Transformation, an inquiry on the transformative role of the Eucharistic liturgy from Coptic Orthodox and Latin American liberationist perspectives. The reality of poverty, oppression, and marginalization remains one of the gravest scandals human history has ever experienced. It is profoundly cruel and sinful to the point that the Godhead had to deeply intervene in history to subvert it. Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the incarnate Word of God, appeared in this world to carry and transform this reality, to restore creational harmony and to recreate a new humanity. In Jesus Christ of Nazareth, through the Holy Spirit, integral salvation is gifted to the suffering humanity. This gift or grace should not be understood as a power given separately from the person of the Son. In this regard, the Egyptian Church Fathers understand grace and salvation as one act of divine self-giving of to humanity through the incarnation. Thus, the effect of this grace is the holistic transformation of humanity through the reunion with God, which is also called deification. Further, the ongoing process of deification emerges around partaking in the Eucharist, Jesus Christ's very life and presence. Hence, in this short presentation, I explore the transformation that the suffering world anticipates and which Jesus of Nazareth has inaugurated in himself and in history. More precisely, the main role is to discover how this transformation, which blossoms from the Eucharist, is central to the work of liberation of the poor. Methodologically, this study is a mutually informative, constructive, and corrective dialogue between Coptic Orthodox and Latin American Catholic liberation theology. It is a part of a larger dialogue between both groups on the sacramental theology of the poor, which intends to shed some light on that role from their different perspectives. The basic question to begin with is, what exactly is the transformation that Jesus of Nazareth inaugurated in himself? A simple doctrinal answer is a restoration of humanity or creation to become in the image and likeness of God. Then the following question is, how does this transformation occur in historical reality? Here, Victor Claudina, inspired by Paul Evdokimov, offers an answer by summarizing Christ's work in three interconnected phases, which reflect the Christian transformative work today: deformation, kenosis, and transfiguration. The first phase is the affirmation that sin has disfigured the image, has deformed human dignity, and has disordered God's creation. Their nature, and not only their actions, constantly embraces death. Death becomes then the dominant feature of human history, expressed in injustices, greed, hatred, and oppression. Even the good that humans intend to do is always contaminated by death. Consequently, in their way to hide the reality of death, humans easily deny its existence. Using John Sobrino's words, they treat reality dishonestly. End of quote. On the other hand, to affirm this reality is hence to recognize implicitly the impossibility of human restoration without divine intervention. In such a situation, Karl Marx's notion that the world's transformation can occur by merely human labor becomes highly problematic. In the same line of thought, Claudinus criticizes modern Western theology, whose center is the homo faber, the human that alone is potent to achieve everything, as a secular, dry, and sterile theology. Doctrinally, these ideological trends, whether social or theological, exhibit a modern form of Pelagianism. In simple words, this phase, the deformation, consists of acknowledging that the untransformed human is by no means able to transform the world. Yet, integral transformation does not occur outside human history without human instruments or human agency. The second phase is the kenosis, Jesus' incarnation, crucifixion, and descent into hell. The Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, in his kenotic action, carried in himself the deformation that humanity God's image had suffered from. Not only that, but his love made him descend into hell, the heart of human suffering, to free those who are in it. Hence, in Jesus of Nazareth, humanity came to know the suffering God, the vulnerable God who works in silence with the poor. Consequently, these very concepts makes liberation theologians by and large affirm that, I quote, in the face of a suffering humanity or human being, the image of this Jesus of Nazareth can be recognized, end of quote. From another perspective, the kenotic action presupposes facing and describing evil in society and naming suffering and pain. Ignacio Lacuria repeatedly expresses this idea by affirming that to transform the world, one must first step out from the imaginary world, face reality, and carry its weight. One must be in contact with the real suffering of the poor. Therefore, the community's kenosis will allow the poor to become the mirror that reveals the reality of its sin. The last phase is the transfiguration, which also means transformation. Both terms refer here to the positive change in the figure or the form of a body. This concept implies a real, deep, and tangible change in the structure and shape of that body, not a mere incorporeal alternation. Nor is it the creation of another life, but a transformation of the same old one. The real disfigured life becomes new. The same history that witnesses the disfiguration shall witness the transfiguration. This history in which God suffers and humanity is divided, is the history of God projected on earth. Thus, Jesus' kenosis, the second phase, aimed for the healing and renewal of human nature through his resurrection. By the resurrection, the deformed nature of humanity is transfigured in the person of Jesus Christ, which is understood as the process of deification of humanity. As Cyril of Alexandria says, I quote, what happened to the Lord in particular became the common property of human nature, end of quote. This rule applies to the transfiguration as well. The transfigured body of Jesus of Nazareth become then the archetype of all bodies. Taking this concept contextually, Oscar Romero repeatedly preaches that the transfiguration of Christ proclaims God's plan for the historical transformation of the people. By transformation, he refers to the integral and definitive liberation of the people. In other words, according to Romero, I quote, salvation means the transfiguration of this history, end of quote. Celebrating Jesus' transfiguration is, therefore, to promote, anticipate, and celebrate the liberation of the poor of this history. Transfiguration in this sense distinguishes Christian transformation from any other transformative strategies in that it emerged in the light of Jesus' transfiguration and God's revelation in the scriptures. Furthermore, it is worth noting that after the incident of the transfiguration, the biblical narrative presents Jesus with the disciples descending the mountain to meet the demon-possessed young boy, a representation of the disfigured humanity and suffering world. The healing is performed as an example of the anticipated transformation of humanity. In this sense, the three phases, disfiguration, kenosis, and transfiguration, exhibit an interconnection and cyclicity. In this way, the transfiguration does not become an end in itself, nor does it lead to alienation from humanity, but it constructs a positive presence within the same humanity. The transfiguration does not create a meta-historical existence in this world, but a more real attention to the suffering world. Looking deeper, it is foundational to clarify that the expected transformation does not occur only on the individual level as a personal piety, but starting from the person, it culminates in the birth of a new creation, a new society where justice and mercy prevail. The relationship between both transformations, the person and the social, has its roots in the relationship between God and the world. The world is transformed by its steady contact with God, and the person is also transformed by their communication with God. Yet, how can the difference and gap between the transcendent God and the world, or God and the individual, be overcome? First, based on the source of Athanasius of Alexandria, the body of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, is the cosmic meeting point between God and the world. Then, based on that notion, Prodina asserts that, I quote, human is the closest image that we have of God. Hence, only through the brother it is possible to arrive to God. Any other intent to jump the world and the human in order to reach God would be Neoplatonism, Buddhism, Manichaeism, but not true Christianity, end of quote. In his turn, Matthew the Poor points out that failing to love the neighbor and live in fraternity and unity is losing the mystery of Christ. Therefore, the personal transformation becomes incomplete and perhaps false if it is not connected with a fraternal social transformation, because then it will be disconnected from God, the source of transfiguration. From another perspective, Christianity, through the sacraments, gives the means to be one with the others through a union with God who shares the people's sufferings. Thus, to be transformed on the personal level is to share God's suffering in the brother and sister on the social level. Hence, personal and social transformations are understood as interdependent aspects of holistic transformation. On another level, it is worth noting that the hope transformation occurs within a process, meaning it is gradual. Not only that, but what is achieved in this world is always partial liberations. Bearing in mind the dialectic process of liberation, Gustavo Gutierrez acknowledges the graduality of the process of liberation. Such a concept can perhaps juxtapose Gutierrez's notion of the slow death of the poor, in the way that the life that is slowly destroyed will also slowly be built. In his turn, Leonardo Boff expresses a similar idea by stating that a viable and authentic process of liberation is long and slow. These ideas are supported by Prodina's view that the work of the Holy Spirit in the transfiguration of humanity is accumulative and slow. Nevertheless, with the Holy Spirit, there is always a place for the unexpected and the unusual. On the other hand, rushing the transfiguration process risks an immature short-term change and may reflect a tendency to avoid the second and difficult phase of kenosis. The experience of gradual transformation is attested historically in the life of the early church. Patience and slowness in transforming society were some of the features of the first Christian communities. Alan Crader, in his speech on the growth of the early church, resembles the Christian transformation with the fermentation. He says, I quote, fermentation is an intriguing process. It is gradual. Except of a stray bubble that emerges now and then, nothing seems to be happening. Until late, in its operation, it is unimpressive, and yet it has a cumulative power that creates and transforms, end of quote. This is indeed what is expected to be happening to the faithful through their participation in the liturgy. In the Coptic understanding, the liturgy is a transformed encounter with God. The first radical change introduced into one's life is baptism. Then continuous engagement with the Word of God and partaking in the Eucharist are the means of unceasing transformation towards Jesus' image and likeness. Such a transformation is not expected to occur through one single liturgy, but it takes a lifetime journey, a journey that the individual and the community embark on, heading towards Jesus' image, the archetype of all humanity. In Coptic theology, the genuine Christian life is an uninterrupted transformation that constantly requires the acceptance and positive cooperation with the work of the Holy Spirit. In this sense, the transformation seems to be gradual and spiral at the same time, meaning that the three phases mentioned earlier appear to be neither strictly linear nor cyclical, but spiral. From another perspective, the graduality of the transformation also reflects the unavoidable struggle to give birth to a new human out of the old one. It's a personal as well as social struggle. In this way, the creation of a new humanity, a new society, becomes a daily struggle, not a temporary or momentaneous task. These concepts strongly reflect the lifetime struggle against sin emphasized in Coptic spirituality. It is a daily struggle through God's grace against the powers of darkness, against the old nature, till the last day of one's life. This graduality also indicates that, I quote, historical liberations are thus anticipations and concretizations ever limited but real of the salvation that will be full and complete only in eternity. End of quote. In other words, the transformation, the integral liberation, is not only gradual and spiral, but also partial in comparison with perfection in eternity. The transformation of the whole being starts with the transfiguration of the eyes. By eyes, it is meant one's vision and its ability to grasp, analyze, and spiritualize the surrounding reality. This notion affirms the order in the see, judge, act methodology adopted by liberation theologians. For a better understanding, it is helpful to notice, to some extent, the different focuses within the one process of transfiguration between that of the eyes of the oppressed and that of the eyes of the rest of the community. The eyes of both groups should be transformed within the same liturgical process, aiming at the same destination. Nonetheless, each group will have a different emphasis and procedure. For the oppressed group, the Eucharistic liturgy transforms first their view towards themselves. The Eucharist restores human value because it treats the people as God's children, real agents and sacraments for the world's transformation. In this way, the edification of the crucified people helps to raise their human value in their own eyes. Comparing this view to the social reality of oppression, the poor will start realizing how oppressed they are and how their oppression is against God's ideal for them. Thus, the more the poor endorse their preferential place in God's eyes, the more they appreciate their life, their order in life, and fight for their flourishment. The liturgy, hence, becomes the driving force in the process of conscientization to make the people aware of their holistic reality. In addition, as explained in Athanasius and Cyril's works, the victory over fear that Jesus acquired in his humanity becomes available to the people through their unity with him in the Eucharist. They are thereby transformed day after day into people immune to despair and not crushed by fear. The fear is overcome because now they can see. Fear had its control over them because of their blindness, because the power of darkness has paralyzed their movement, because the mighty of this world had blinded their eyes, so they do not seek justice and peace. But not after their eyes have been transfigured. Consequently, having Jesus' eyes, mind, and grace through the Eucharist, the community is enabled to work for their liberation for building God's reign. Furthermore, the transformation of the eyes saves humanity from falling into naive empiricism. It helps the person to see reality in its truth. It empowers the followers of Jesus to see behind the facts. A transformed eye reads the social analysis of reality with a prophetic Christian perspective. The transformed eye of faith detects grace and sin in the community and imagines a society full of the presence of God's reign. It all depends then on the eye's subjectivity. As for the rest of the community, the transfiguration of the eyes has other aspects. Primarily, it helps them to see the reality of their sin and at the same time God's presence in the poor. God is an unseen God, yet God's hiddenness does not come only from his transcendence, but also in that, I quote, he becomes present through those who are absent from history, those who are not the dominant figures of society, the great ones, the well-regarded ones, end of quote. In other words, the transfiguration of the eyes helps recognize the local Jesus, the actual marginalized and oppressed Jesus of the local community within a particular context. Jose Comblin asserts that, I quote, no one can see this all at once. It is easy to speak or write about the poor, but accepting them, living together with them, working alongside them in the same poverty, these require a wisdom that can come only from continuing enlightenment by the Spirit, end of quote. Thus, without transfigured eyes, it becomes impossible to see or meet God, and perhaps it becomes an absurdity and a scandal to identify God with the marginalized of society, with the crucified of history. In this way, the transformation of the new creation in Christ Jesus, which has its nucleus in the liturgy, renews and changes the partaker's view toward the poor, The eyes gradually acquire Jesus' view. On the other hand, if such a change does not take place, if the physical eyes do not become spiritual, meaning that they are moved and guided by Jesus' Spirit, what is considered sacred, holy, or heavenly will eventually become profane, detested in God's eyes. Prodina, referring to the church fathers, affirms this problem by stating that as the senses can be transfigured, it is also possible for the soul to be carnal. Additionally, intentional participation in the ongoing transformation needs a continuous rejection of sin. Egyptian desert fathers and mothers often assert that the eye that is full of sin cannot see God. The sin here is perceived as a kind of blindness that prevents the person from seeing the truth. The eyes that desire the sinful things, whether earthly or heavenly, are blinded from seeing Jesus, whether the crucified or the resurrected. Consequently, one who is immersed in sin cannot see the reality of the poor. Hence, the deterioration of vision due to sin made the Coptic liturgical practices keen to focus on the cleansing of the eyes through repentance and accepting God's light. That is why supplications for opening the eyes of the faithful and granting God's vision are repeatedly expressed throughout the liturgical prayers. The goal is thus, and I quote, "become all eye," says Abbas Bessarion in 4th century Egyptian desert. At this point, I quote, "we perceive new dimensions of reality. We see the same things as before, but now with new eyes," end of quote. Moreover, for both groups, to see the world with Jesus' eyes is to affirm its disfiguration and pain, is to see the suffering world through God's eyes. In this regard, Prudina presents a poem by Evdokimov where the divine hand of God covers the eyes of the suffering ones. Yet this hand is pierced by the nail of the cross, and through it the creative love of God is perceived. Evdokimov writes, "He touched me gently and time stops. My eyes are closed by his hand, but it was pierced before the world was, and I see through. Suddenly, everything burst into streams of light." By these words, the transfigured eyes, the eyes of that see reality with God's eyes, affirm not only sin, but the light of resurrection as well. These new eyes do not acknowledge only the reality of death, but also the hope of life. In the same way, Gutierrez affirms that the face of the oppressed people generates joy, which becomes their victory over their sufferings. He does not refer here to a superficial happiness of ignorance or resignation, but a joy that emerges because they are able to see the world with God's eyes. It becomes clearer and clearer that God is on the side of the poor. This joy full of light hence makes many of the oppressed and those who identify themselves with them, and I quote, "give their lives in the fight against death for the liberation of their brothers and sisters." To conclude, if Christ is present more profoundly among Christians, they should be more sensitive to the suffering of the poor and more supportive of bringing as exceptional instruments love, justice, peace, and hope into light. Thus, the deification of humans becomes a matter of life or death because it represents the nucleus of the divine economy of salvation and of the reality of the communion between humans and God. On the other hand, overemphasizing God's special presence of transfiguration in the church brings a temptation to stay in this transfiguration. This temptation is symbolized in the biblical narrative by Peter's suggestion to put up three tents in order to elongate their stay on the mountain. In the same way, Christians today are tempted to establish the second coming without passing through history, without passing through the suffering of the world down the mountain to meet the demon-possessed boy. In other words, they are tempted to neglect the transformation's spirality. Finally, since sin disfigures and hides the image, the purpose of the liturgical journey will be to restore that image, that of both the person and society. The restoration of that image, which will be reflected in the person's and the community's behavior towards the suffering world, necessitates a radical holistic transformation that only the sacramental act of God is capable of. Thus, not giving the liturgy its power and chance to change the world is part of the Christian's responsibility, and perhaps part of the failing that they need to rethink. By neglecting the transformative power of the liturgy, they prevent the world from a crucially needed conversion. In fact, preventing transformation that infuses through the liturgy becomes a kind of indirect oppression. In other words, if the church does not divinize reality, she becomes subject to prophetic condemnation. In this regard, liturgologist Grant White questions dualistic pacific perception of the liturgy and its indifference to reality. He affirmed that the liturgy that sees the word as profane and leaves the words profane is a secular liturgy without any communication with the suffering of the world, leaving the world unchallenged, unchanged, and void of transformation. End of quote. Said differently, if the church does not transform the world, she is not only useless, but part of the oppressive dynamics. Thank you.
I'm going to try and see if there are questions from the Zoom people. So if somebody could manage the mic, do you want to do that, Grant?
Is that a wandering mic?
Yeah, it's a wandering mic, which is currently on mute. You don't want it anywhere near me. It's quite loud.
Okay, very good. So, who would like to go? Thank you so much, Riyadh. I'm humbled. I've never did anything for me before. So, who would like to go? Yes, Brother Sir.
That's yours.
Yeah, thank you so much for your presentation. I want to start out by saying, your agenda, if I understand it correctly, to put Coptic Orthodox Christianity in dialogue with liberation theology is remarable. Talk about
it certainly is. Speaking as a supervisor, yeah.
And so fascinating and just so interesting. And also, I want to note that your passion for care for the outsider and the suffering, the widow and the orphan. It's absolutely biblical, right in the heart of our tradition. And I want to underline that and celebrate. So thank you for that. I have tons of questions, but I guess one of the first ones I'd ask is...
Is the microphone switched on?
It's got green light on the bottom.
There's a switch that says mute.
Now... Final bullet, it's not on the screen anymore, but I think you said something along the lines, if the church does not transform the world, then it is useless and oppressive. That's a prophetic word, my friend. Well, the question I have is an observation and a question. First one is an observation is that I've talked with a number of people who are pretty aggressive non-believers who have actually used that. It seems a very similar kind of logic to say, you know, sir, why are you a Christian?
Yeah.
Look at your church. I mean, Christians have been around for 2,000 years. Look where the world is. Clearly, this is outdated garbage because it's not transformed the world and it's oppressive. So I guess the question that I would ask is, when you give that really powerful prophetic word, what is the metric for the transformation That your point or that the statement is pointing to?
Okay, thank you, Father. The purpose of such statements is that there is neutrality, and Christ came for a change, for salvation, right? It's not something superfluous like, okay, we can have it something good, but we don't have it, it's fine, we are okay, we can deal without it. So the cruciality of our responsibility. And here I do not condemn or judge outsiders of saying so. Right? Because if St. Paul says if we condemn ourselves, no one will condemn us from outside, right? So it's better to condemn ourselves. I'm speaking here to Christian, I'm speaking to myself. I'm speaking to the church, to my brother and sister who are not condemning someone from outside and just go to hell. You are all of you are just damned. No, it's just us. So to see how much power we have and we're just neglecting it. The liturgy is here to change us, to transform us. Like it's not there. I think this what we heard from Habib Gerdes. He said Habib Gerdes, he's the one who believed in the liturgy. Guys, you left it here. It's there. Come and you will transform. I could see even among the poor of the poor, I could see the transformation that people have, how their language is transformed, how their patience is transformed, how their forgiveness is transformed. It's not this class struggle, no? It's even among the poor. It's just a transformative for the whole community together to bring harmony back. So being smooth, it's just a way of citing Christ in the niche somewhere, that you belong to somewhere else. You don't belong to our life. Our life has a different truth. So just we need to bring both in the same line again. So I think I would not reject their opposition, but I will hear it humbly and say it to myself, as you taught us in the beginning. I will say it to myself, and then I will see what will happen. Because this strong language, I think it's to the Pharisees that we bring it from, that from Christ. Christ never was harsh with those who were already knew that they were sinners, right? But to the Pharisees who think that they were not sinners. So I think this is this kind of condemnation that I'm into. And paradoxically, from my own opinion, humble opinion, that the Pharisees, they never hear it this way. Mm-hmm. Those who hear it are the rest. So yeah, it's a bit sad, but yeah. I don't know if I answered your question.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Who has some more questions that you may have? And then we have a question here too. John, will your person and Nathan maybe?
Here, I'll go with Nathan since I'm moving in your direction.
I want to make sure to catch everybody here.
So I'm here to the.
Yeah, thank you, Riyad. Thank you so much. It was very convicting and very inspiring. I had one question about the section on the transformation of the eyes, where you mentioned the transformation happens not just for those the outside community or the non-oppressed, but also the oppressed have their eyes transformed, if I understood it correctly. And with that, I see there's a little bit of a tension there. I feel that it's almost, in one sense, someone could interpret it as if the oppressed are not fighting for their liberation, their eyes are not open, in a sense. What if they... like within Pentecostals, for instance, in poor countries like Sri Lanka, there is this Pauline way of looking at it, like be faithful where you're called. If you are born poor, there are some Pentecostals out there, there's also prosperity stuff. But and so is there any legitimacy to that sort of apocalyptic frame of Christ is coming soon? Let's just... And the poor are lack agency and are unable to do that. So I don't know if that made sense. Just maybe a response.
Okay, this another chapter on this theological perspective. But thank you for this question. It's very interesting because when I speak of oppressed and non-oppressed, it's not black and white, but the part of in me, it would be like this. And if it's the conviction of the spirit that will tell me who I am in which circles. We always see it this way. The woman that is beaten in the house, she's oppressed in her house, right? By her husband and so forth. But this same woman is a teacher at the school and she's oppressing the students as well at the same time. So if she is she oppressed or not? Or the kid that is bullied by many people, now he sees a dog on the street and he hits him with his leg. Is he oppressed or is he oppressing? So it's not a black and white situation, but it's a transformation. That's why we put this word, the optic part in the dialogue, brings it a bit more balanced, that we put to work on the Holy Spirit to convict us which way, how, what, in which way. But what is really crucial in this, that's why also, again, the optic spirituality brings a very helpful input, is that if I am in peace with injustice, that will reflect that I'm in peace with sin. Because sin, injustice is the outside, the outcome of sin. So if I am in peace with injustice, that means that I'm in peace with sin. If I'm not open if my eyes are not opened for sin, for repentance, that means consequently I will also be in peace with injustice in my life, normal life. So it's very strongly related. The Desert Fathers, by the way, the Desert Fathers, when they speak this way, that we need to open our eyes. We need to be all eyes. And either the Syrian would say, to see our sin, first thing to see. But this, they don't stop there. They go further that this will reflect on your relation with brothers and sisters in the community, in the monastic community, only brothers in their case. But I mean, in this sense, that it's always there is a relationship, that relationship between the sin that I see it and the sin that I see it in the community. That's why we will let the poor be our mirror, because we made the poor poor. So I think, I don't know if I answered your question this way.
We can talk more.
Yeah.
Thank you, Riyad, for your provocative and creative paper. It's fascinating, and I'll have a lot to ask you about later. But I have one question, and that is that Latin American liberation theology typically employs Marxist categories of social analysis, and that has been controversial at times. Given the perspective that you are presenting, is some scheme of political, social, and economic analysis necessary? For example, to figure out how oppression occurs and how to get people out of that, how to respond? And if so, how do you know what kind of social and political and economic analysis to use?
Thank you so much, Father. Yeah, this is a very common thing, and this is the very thing that I had to deal with myself before entering this studies. But I will have to admit many other things in the beginning, but this perspective is not totally true. For the first place, the people who are judging have never read the whole amount of books, and the transformation of these books, especially after the fall of the Soviet Union, that creates other type of books, but it didn't create, because I was very specific. Latin American Catholic liberation theology. Those are very few people. And these people were not pro-Marxism. Actually, they are the ones who really studied Marxism from the depths and could really find out what's wrong with Marxism. Mm-hmm. And this was the tool in that time to read this to society, because it was a tool. But they never took it as it is. However, what they always say is, and I think also many other people have said it before, not only them, is that Christianity does not promote a political structure. But Christianity sees the sin and grace in every structure, or sees sin and sin brings grace to every structure. So what is available? This structure available will work within it, detect its injustices, and find a way to bring fraternity. So it doesn't limit itself in one structure, one political structure. This is never the way. We have Bishop Gregory, he passed away in the Catholic Church, he passed 2001, if I remember, or 2000. He had a very small booklet. He wrote it in the 60s, if I remember. And he speaks that, okay, now we are in the, Egypt was going into political system with Gamal Abdel Nasser and so forth. And he thought this can be a very good example for Christian socialism. It was fine. And then it went away. It didn't last long. Fine. We are fine. We don't care much. Christianity is much bigger than political systems. But within every political system, Christianity is prophetic towards injustices. There is no perfect political system. And this is why when we speak about utopia, it's very interesting, but it's another theme. They always speak this way. The Christian utopia is far from Marxist utopia or any philosophical utopia. It's far modest and achievable than any other utopia. It's here now. Christ came and healed these people. He fed these people. He stayed with these people and he died. He never changed something completely. And he never imagined an away island, life on a different island, isolated island. But somewhere here, somewhere simple, somewhere achievable, somewhere fraternal. So I think the ideas is more than the structure. And in every context, we find, yeah, in Latin America in the 70s and 80s, it was horrible. And they needed to reform things. Mm. If we read the context, it's really horrible. But it's not the case always. And they say it. These theologians, I don't defend them so much. I have my own critique. And I have my proper critique on their work. But I could see, if I say it a bit clearly, when the Coptic and the liberation theologians speak away from the Western, then they have a better conversation, and they understand each other much better.
So
I don't know if I could.
Thank you.
We got one more question.
Do you have a question?
And then we'll continue with our last paper. And actually, lunch will start at 12:45. So don't be stressed about the lunch time. So please.
This is an open-ended question that doesn't need to be answered completely right now. I'm asking it to catalyze the especially ecumenical kind of dialogue in this conference. So the monastic texts I work with talk a lot about a change in vision, seeing differently. And there are a lot of spiritual components of spiritual beings, malevolent, benevolent demons, angels, and things like that. So especially for our people living in sub-Saharan Africa, where spiritual activity is very prominent, to what extent does that factor into your things, the spiritual warfare, we might say?
Yeah, it's very, very beautiful. Thank you so much, Karen, for this question. Because as I said now, the conversation between Coptic spirituality and Latin American, although they speak in English, I'm bringing English, but anyways, here we speak about popular religion, which early liberation theologians rejected totally, but later Codina, the one that I'm bringing, the only one who really engaged with Orthodoxy and saw that it has a lot to say to them, he speaks that this is the power, this reality of angels, of saints, of divine power, of miracles. And this is the language the Coptic spirituality speaks as well. We speak that God, through his spirit, can make miracles and change things, but we endure what's happening. So we have a different dynamics, very similar to the locals, not the Western theologians. You see, that's why it's very relevant, very, very relevant. And they really feel, and it's part of, if I may say, it's part of the integral transformation, that they come and they change things with us. They are among us, and they are protecting us. You see, they are bringing justice for us. All these kinds of things are there, and we accept them because it's their own belief. And you can see in the villages in Egypt or anywhere in Egypt, yes, St. George is there and he's fighting for us. Okay, fine, that's it, yes. Why not? And who am I to say that he's not? No, the people are, and the church is saying so. So it's right. So you see what I mean? It's really, and it's again, it's very difficult to write it down because it's not there.
And there's a tension between putting blame on demonic forces for the cause of injustice in society, and then to what extent those are results of
course. Human. Of course, thank you for bringing this up. Of course, this again, if I may say, it was a bit of critique to American Pentecostalism that came into the 60s and 70s in Latin America and was promoting this a lot. Because people, oh yes, this is a demon, just go to church and fight the demon in the church. Not outside the church, just keep in the church, fight in the church. It will be defeated in the church. Don't do anything outside. So, and some Catholic charismatic movements as well did so. So yeah, you need also to balance this aspect. It's not only there, you know. That's why the opening the eyes will help clarifying things very well.